If you turn with me at this time into Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Luke 16, let's stand together for the reading of the Word at verse 14 down through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray. Father, as we continue to worship You, coming now to the pinnacle of our worship when Your Word is preached, Lord, give us humble and hungry hearts to receive the Word of truth. We pray, Lord, that You would bless that which You have appointed to accomplish Your good in our midst. As Your servant is an instrument in Your hands, that through him You would wield the sword of the Spirit, even the Word of God, to accomplish Your purpose in our hearts. Father, as we hear what it is to be self-righteous, if we find any of that in ourselves, if You discover it there, that You would remove it, that You would break us, that we would be humble and repentant. We pray, Lord, that we would be fixed upon Christ, living for His glory under Your holy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to think back to Genesis chapter 3. Right after the creation of man, we have Adam and Eve dwelling in paradise, a place of unimaginable comfort, unimaginable provision and blessing. They dwell with God. They commune with God without any barriers, any hindrance before them. And in that environment, God has declared to Adam and Eve that there's one tree that they may not eat. All the other trees of the garden are for their consumption, to feed them. But there's one tree that they must not eat of. It was God's law. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was the law that God had given them. It was a law that established the covenant of works. Well, you know what happened, as it's recorded in Genesis 3. The serpent, Satan, entered the serpent and came there in the garden and began to attack what? The Word of God. He called into question the Word of God. He suggested that God was somehow enslaving Adam and Eve, somehow tricking them and leaving them without what they might have. That if they would go ahead and disobey God's law, then they could be gods. They wouldn't need God. They could live under themselves and under their own law, apart from God. And they ate. They ate that which God had, by His law, said, "Thou shalt not eat." And so brought all mankind into a condition of sin and misery. That original transgression brought to all of Adam's posterity the corruption of original sin, so that we are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We all enter into the world as sinners. And we all have the bent, more than a bent, a desire to reject the law of God. We desire to live as a law unto ourselves. We've just finished the book of Judges in our evening service of worship. And there we saw what that looks like when a people act as if there is no God, as if God has not proclaimed His word, and they did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Well, surely you know we don't have to look back to the time of the Judges to find a people living that way. Here in the 21st century, which is called postmodern by some, they're not exactly agreed on what that means, and I'm not sure that I'd understand it either. But what we do know is in this day, more so than in earlier generations in our Western culture, particularly in our own land, the idea of law and authority, of structure, and the idea of God being in existence and ruling over men is rejected. People are being encouraged to do whatever feels right, to do whatever seems right in your own eyes. People are being encouraged to live contrary to God who reigns in heaven, who has spoken and given His word in these 66 books. It's all being shoved aside. And yet within the heart of man, within the heart of every man, we are worshipers. We all have stamped upon us as image bearers the sense of eternity, that we will live forever. We have stamped upon us as image bearers the sense of God's law, that we know inherently it is wrong to murder our neighbor. We know that it is wrong to steal. We know that it is wrong to sleep with our neighbor's spouse. We know these things inherently. It's part of being image bearers. And yet, all manner of lies, deceit, and treachery are at work, that we would marginalize and shift those things aside. And what is happening down through the generations is that men put in place a system, a religious system, whereby you can feel good about yourself. You can esteem yourself and would seek to have others to esteem you as well. This is what was happening in these days when this text is recorded from. When Jesus was ministering upon the earth, there were those in Israel who were in positions of power and authority. They were Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, religious leaders, and they had created and constructed a system of men's laws that they kept and made sure everybody knew they kept, and so they would be esteemed by men. And we saw last week that Jesus says, "You seek to justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So this religious system that they loved and that they were seeking to bring others into, remember Jesus says elsewhere, "You will sail far over the oceans to seek to find a disciple that you will make twice the son of hell that you are." That's what they're about. This is what they're doing. And Jesus says this is an abomination in the sight of God. Now remember the parables that we're in the midst of, all these parables unfolding. Here is these five verses of Jesus teaching, proclaiming, preaching. Five verses of what we call discourse in the midst of the telling of the stories. And they all relate to this. Jesus told the parable of the lost things to show what God Almighty esteems, what causes joy in His heart. It's when a sinner repents and comes by grace through faith to the Father. He told the parable of the lost son that He would even speak to this group of religious men in their man system that it was wrong because they would not associate with sinners, and yet they failed to see themselves as sinners. And in that parable, Jesus revealed that those who come to the Father have the heart of the Father. They long to see sinners brought to Christ. He tells the parable of the unjust steward the shrewd steward who is unjust, but he commends his shrewdness that he uses the things of the world to make provision for a future day. And he says, as sons of the light, we should be doing that. We should be working for the building of the kingdom, living day by day for the glory of God, that we would be laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so when they hear all these things, remember we heard last week the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were bound to the stuff of this world. They were obsessed with the here and now. They had no eternal vision. The city they were seeking to build was there now and make it as comfortable and padded as they could. And they did not look to the future. And so when Jesus tells these parables, they saw what He was saying. They got it. But they didn't repent. But they heard what He was saying. And we saw last week then two of the sins of the self-righteous. One, they sneer at Christ. When they heard that parable, that's what they sneered. They derided Him. And so it is that down through the generations, from the days of Cain and Abel, unto the days of Christ, even unto this day, self-righteous men sneer at the Word of God. They sneered at the prophets and they put them to death. Christ came, they put Him to death. Being the Son of God, He rose again for our salvation. The apostles went proclaiming the Word of God. Self-righteous men stoned them, beheaded them, and put all of them to death, except it seems John, according to the record of history, who lived into his old age. And down through the ages since then, faithful missionary ministers of the Word have been sneered at, mocked, derided, persecuted, even executed, as it is this day, by self-righteous men. Because God's system comes and exposes the error of self-righteousness and says that a man is not saved by his own righteousness, because all men's righteousness is as filthy rags. The only righteousness that can commend us to God is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a sinful man's natural tendency is to sneer at that. And if you've not sneered at that, or if you no longer sneer at that, it's because of God's Spirit working in you. That you would hear the word of the Lord and the offer of salvation, the free offer of the gospel, that by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, but not of works, lest any man should boast. But also, we saw that they mocked the sin of the self-righteous was, find that in my notes here, the sin of being worldly-minded. Notice that the Pharisees, they didn't like this message that struck at what they ran after. They were of the world, building up their system. And that's the nature of the self-righteous. All they have is here now. The only hope and vision they have is for life on this earth. They don't have hope in heaven that the people who are secured in Christ have. But thirdly, we want to see today, we're going to focus on the sin of the self-righteous, particularly the rejecting of the Word of God. Now, it's certainly, you see this is progressing. It's connected to what's gone before. The Pharisees sneered at the Word of God. They rejected it. But Jesus drives at it. He does not turn away. He engages them. And we saw how punctuated to begin as we dealt with verse 15 last week. And we've already read today. But I want us to look now at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. They reject the Word of God. Even as they sneer at Christ and His ministers, they reject and sneer at His message. And His message is a message of righteousness by grace through faith alone. Notice how He says the law and the prophets. Now, one of the challenges in New Testament scriptures is to determine when it says law, what's it talking about? Paul uses law, probably the best example is in the book of Romans, in a number of ways. It could be the law of man. It could be a case law that we find in Leviticus or the latter part of Exodus. It could be the law concerning ceremonial things in the worship of Jehovah, or it can be the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Or the word law can mean all of those things. And it often means the whole of God's Word. Many times in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, David is celebrating the law of God, and he's speaking about the breadth of the revelation of God for the most part. Sometimes he's talking very narrowly about the moral law, so we find this multi-use of this word. And we find Jesus in this passage dealing with the law, narrowly defined, the moral law, verse 18 specifically, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But in verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Here he seems to be talking about the breadth of God's revelation in His Word up to this point, what we know as the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. The law. Remember when Jesus, after His resurrection, He walked on the road to Emmaus with the two, and He opened to them the Scriptures from the Law and the Prophets, all those things that spoke of Him and His coming and His crucifixion, His resurrection. He opened all that up to them. Okay? And so that is the way it seems to be here, is that the Law and the Prophets They have been until the time of John. It's the first portion of his rebuke of the ones who were to be the teachers of the law, who had forsaken the law of God and were following after a law of their own making. Because God has spoken. There is a revelation. And it heads up to John. But then John comes bringing the law of God as a prophet, the last of those of the Old Testament category, and he brings a law of God, a message of repentance. For he comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes preaching that repent that the kingdom of God is here. I'm the king. I've come with a fulfillment. He sends his apostles out preaching. Now's the time. Repent. And what does he say? He says, this has been unfolding, and since that time, the coming of John, until this time, this fullness, this fulfilling of the prophecies, with the coming of the Messiah, the Word of God is being preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Those that are going into it are pressing into it. The use of everyone here is not to say that all men everywhere are pressing into it. It's used in the context, as you can see, those that are entering into the kingdom, all of those are pressing into it. All those who are coming to the kingdom, they've heard the kingdom message of repent and believe, and everyone who's coming in is pressing in by the terms of the king's message, by the revelation of God, not by a religious system of men. And so Jesus is saying, you've missed it. You don't see it. But see, John already told them that. They came out to see what he was up to at the River Jordan when he was baptizing. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? You see, but they didn't come out to hear the gospel message. They came out to critique and to find fault with. And no doubt they were joyful when John was arrested and beheaded. So Jesus rebukes them in their self-righteousness that they cannot see the very things that they are entrusted with as stewards of the law. It was their duty to teach the people the law and the prophets, to pass on to them the things of God. And they missed it and obscured it and had taken just little bits and pieces of it and corrupted it. So it looked like something from God. Think of it this way. I think you children can understand this. You go into the grocery store, and your mother and father get the shopping cart, whoever's shopping, and down the aisles you go, picking and choosing off the shelves the things that you want to take home. Well, it's like that's what these Pharisees were doing. They got their shopping cart and went through what God had revealed and just picked and choose little morsels and put it in their shopping cart and said, now this is the religion we're to follow. And they sought to sell that shopping cart to the people. And we're deceiving them. It had just enough to make it look religious. And this is what false religion always does. Just enough to make it look good, sound good. And it's always attainable. If you'll do this and this and this, you can attain it. Or you may not quite get there, but the leadership surely has. And that's what they were doing. And yet he says, you've missed it. For there are those who are entering into the kingdom of God. They're pressing into it. It's the word there is, it's sometimes translated by violence. It's vigorous. Turn with me back to chapter 13, verse 24. This isn't the first time Jesus has said this. He's talking about eternal life. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Remember that word? The idea of wrestling. It's intense to come into the kingdom. And so Jesus says that everyone who is entering into it is pressing into it. Now, we're going to take just a moment that we make sure that we do not obscure truths of the gospel that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture. Because we don't find the whole of the Scripture nailed down in this place. There's nothing wrong with what Jesus is saying, but we need to understand those who are pressing in do so by the terms of the gospel. They are coming in because they're drawing in. You remember when we read from John earlier? No one comes to me but the Father draw him. That's what Jesus said. And so we understand the Scripture makes it clear we have no ability to come unto God. We have no ability to enter into the kingdom. And yet we have a responsibility to come to God and enter the kingdom. One pastor of a previous generation said that what God commands, He provides. And we have a responsibility to take what He provides and use it. God gives the gift of faith. We must exercise it. And so Jesus is not saying that these who are pressing into the kingdom are somehow better sinners, lesser sinners, smarter sinners, because they pressed in. They had inability, as all men do. And yet they were coming in because they wanted it. And they pressed in. Here's an example, or a picture, an illustration to help you understand. I was reading recently a pastor of several generations ago, I think, and he was talking about this picture of our inability. And he characterized it as a man in that day going out on a dark wintry night, he needing to make a journey to go from one place to another. And so he's walking along the way in the dark of the night. It's cold, frigid cold. And in the course of his trip, in the course of his journey, he slips and falls on the ice and injures himself in such a manner he cannot get up. He is unable to do anything more for himself. He is on the ice. And without aid, he will freeze there in the night. Now, is he just to say, I have no ability. I can't help myself. No. What would he do? What would any of us do? Cry out. You'd be hollering to the best of your ability as loud as you could for as long as you could. Help me. Help me. Somebody help me. That's a picture of what we're to do in coming to Christ. We don't have the ability to come to Christ. But as we hear the word, as we hear the thunder of the law, you are guilty of having other gods. You are guilty of violating the worship of God, of profaning His name, of not keeping His day holy, of not honoring your superiors, of murder, of adultery, of theft, of lying, of covetousness. We're guilty of all these things. The law thunders. You see, help me. And God has provided Christ. Christ is set before us. This is what the law and the prophets proclaimed. This is what John proclaimed. This is what Jesus proclaimed. In Him, Jesus says, in me you have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so what do we do? Those who were coming into the kingdom, they heard the call of the gospel and they said, help me. And that's the cry that every sinner must raise. Help me, God. Help me. I cannot. I am not able. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And even the desire to cry out for help, if it's a true cry of a broken heart, is a gift from God. The cry of repentance and faith is a gift from God. Paul says that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so the self-righteous, they reject these things. And so Jesus presses them. Because what was their purpose was to say, we don't need the law of God. Though they borrowed it, picked pieces of it out, put it in their shopping cart of their man's religion, they had no use for the law of God. They rejected the law of God. They thought that they could replace it. They had a false confidence, to be sure, but they were hoping that on the day of judgment, if there was such a day in their mind, then we'll barter with God. You know, we've done a little bit better than others. Isn't that what we find today when we go talking to people about Christ and holding out salvation to us, to them? We talk about Christ and say, well, you know, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't slept with another man's wife. You know, I think I'm okay. You know, on the day of judgment, you know, I'll take my chances with my good works. Thinking that somehow there's some scales, some balances before God, and they think their good works obey their bad works. But what they're missing is that God who says, your righteousness as a sinner is but filthy rags. You have nothing to commend yourself unto me. And I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Be thou cast into the eternal lake of fire. And Jesus, really, in His engagement with them, is an appeal for humility and brokenness to reject man's system. But what they're doing is seeking to obscure God's law and use it to commend themselves to others. Jesus has already said, what you esteem, what men esteem, is an abomination in the sight of God. If you're trusting in your good works, you have nothing. God abominates your very best of works. And He is a righteous judge who makes no errors. And so, on that note then, we have verse 17, as he encounters and refutes this hope of the self-righteous that they can obscure God's law, he says this to them. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Why don't you think with me for a minute? What would it take for heaven and earth to pass away? What would it take? How great a force would it require for heaven and earth to pass away? Well, let's just think about the earth. That's something we live on and we can relate to. It's about 25,000 miles around the circumference. Pretty big to us, right? But in the universe, it's really minuscule. There's many, many, many things much, much, much larger than this earth out there. Some years ago, a meteor hit out in what we know as Arizona today. Based on the size of the crater, they determined that that meteor weighed 300 thousand tons. It hit and left a crater 3/4 of a mile wide. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? The earth's still here, isn't it? But that's a small one. Other craters on the earth, there's one in West Africa that hit, left a crater 6 miles across. One in Australia that's 11 miles across. Can you imagine how big that crater was? Many, many, many times bigger than the 300,000-ton one that hit in Arizona. But in Canada, there's one that's 17.4 miles across. There's another one that's 20 miles across. And down in Mexico, part of the crater's on land, the rest of it's in the ocean. It is 62 miles across. What was the size of that meteor? How much did it weigh? But what's the point? The earth is still here. That one that hit in Arizona, and I'm assuming that based on laws of physics that God has established, all the meteors enter the earth at about this speed. That one, they calculated, came in at 40,000 miles per hour. The earth's still here. Jesus says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Only God has the ability to destroy the heavens and the earth. And so he said, it's easier for the heavens and the earth to be destroyed than for one tittle. Now, what's a tittle in the law? Well, the law is written out in the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet is completely strange to us. Now, the Greek alphabet has some similarities, but the Hebrew alphabet, it's a whole different set of letters. And in that, there's certain letters that the only way that you can distinguish one from another is by a tiny little tail at one point on that letter. That's a tittle. Think of it this way, children. You know what a P and a Q are, right? How do you know the difference between a P and a Q? Where the stick's at. But what about a G and a Q? The stick on the ball is on the same size, isn't it? So how do we know a G from a Q? It's got a little bitty tail. We'll call it a tittle because it's about the same size. That's how we know what a Q is and what a G is. And that's just one little part of one little letter. And that's the same sort of sense of what a tittle is in the Hebrew. God says it'd be easier for the heaven and earth than for one tittle to pass away from the whole of my law. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You see, God's the only one that can replace the law. He's the only one that can destroy it. And He will not. It's His law. It's a revelation of who He is. It speaks of His character and His holiness. And Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And yet, self-righteous men want to have done away with God's law. And Jesus' point to self-righteous men then and now is, you cannot do away with even the least little marker of one letter in the whole of God's law. It stands forever. And it thunders over us that we are unrighteous and ungodly and without hope save in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Jesus does then is He gives a specific example. Their violation par excellence. The chief violation that this generation, indeed the various generations of the Hebrews had been making, was in the matter of marriage and divorce. God says, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Period. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Period. That's God's law. Now Moses, as Paul writes, made some concessions because of their weakness and gave a law that there would be some regulation of the people of God because they were just passing women around like a commune. And it was ungodly. It was a stench in the sight of God. And so God, through Moses, regulated that. But God's law is, if whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Jesus, in Matthew 5:23, a very similar passage to this, adds to that, except for the matter of fornication. That is, she has committed adultery, then the righteous spouse, whether he or she, can put away such a one without violating the seventh commandment. That's a provision. It's allowable. It is not required that such a one be divorced. And then Paul, speaking for Christ, in 1 Corinthians 7, adds one more. In the case, notice the language, when an unbeliever abandons a believing spouse, the believing spouse is free to remarry. That's it. No divorce except in the case when one is unclean through fornication or when an unbelieving spouse abandons the believer. So believing spouses, you cannot abandon. Now, men seek to skewer these things. In Jesus' day, there was a rabbi, as William Hendrickson reports, a famous rabbi who was a rabbi during the time of Herod the First. Now, children, you remember when we began Luke's gospel, there was Herod the First. What did he want to do? He wanted to destroy little baby Jesus there in Bethlehem. And God protected him, and he left and went to Egypt. And so Herod sent in troops and destroyed all the little boy children, two and under. That Herod, during his time, there was a rabbi, and this is what he said. He taught that a husband had the right to divorce his wife if she served him food that had been slightly burned. That was sufficient grounds for divorce. Now we shake our heads and we go, what? Remember, we live in a land of no-fault divorce. Not even burnt toast is needed. Just get divorced. But a little bit later, in 110, which would have been probably shortly after John's death, but nonetheless, that's still that same time frame. You have this kind of dynamic at work amongst these religious leaders, this generation of wicked men that are leading the people astray. This rabbi, Akiva, said that a husband could divorce his wife if he found someone prettier. But God's law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The bonds of marriage is a sacred bond. It's a covenant in the sight of God. The two become one flesh. Let no one put them asunder. And yet, that is what these men were doing. And so Jesus goes right to that particular example of how they would seek to set aside the law of God for their own law. And yet he says, God's law stands. You shall not commit adultery. Do we not do the same thing today with no-fault divorce? Isn't that the problem today? We even have theologians in the church, I will not speak as to whether they're converted or not, but they're in the visible church, that they argue that the word fornication there means any unpleasantness in the spouse. That is violence to the Word of God. Fornication has very significant technical meaning. It's the idea of adultery. Engaging sexual uncleanness, being with someone other than the one you're married to. That's what God said. That's allowable. But men want to open the door to the other thing. Or how about this? In our own denomination, I've sat on judicial commissions dealing with divorce. And in one case, we had a church session that said the wife was not seeking an unbiblical divorce. She could go her way, free to remarry without violating God's law. They were clearly in error, on the grounds that her husband threw a pillow at her and shouted things at her. They said, well, that's abandonment. We have Pharisees in our day that would add to the law of God. God has been very clear that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So the provision is, you divorce your wife, you both must remain single. Unless, like Hosea, you pursue your wife who's wayward and bring her back. She was a fornicator. And yet, through Hosea, God showed His love for His people. And He pursued her. This is what God has said. Now, when it comes to these matters of sin, we're dealing with divorce in particular here, we need to remember that we do not dare presume upon the grace of God. There are those who do get divorced, sinfully divorced. It is not the unforgivable sin. Christ died for the sins of His people. And if such a one is found in Christ by grace through faith, that sin is forgiven. But we don't ever dare point to the example, the experience, the conduct of someone else and say, well, that's what I'm going to do. And then when I get on the other side of it, well, then I'll just repent like they did. Because repentance is a gift. It is a grace. You are not assured that you can go into sin and come out on the other side. Because God's people flee from sin. They flee in the time of temptation. They seek to live righteously. And you see, that kind of thinking is the very thing that these self-righteous men encouraged. And Jesus stands against it. His word stands against it. And faithful Christians stand against it. We walk upright in the Lord. We do not dare to presume upon the grace of God in sin. David knew this. He sinned. And sinned presumptuously. And God in His mercy brought him back. But what did David say? Psalm 19:13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Peter picks up on that in 2 Peter 2:9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. You see, you get delivered out of the temptation, there's no sin. That's where we're to dwell. He knows how to do that and to reserve the unjust under punishment against the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. Did you hear that? They are presumptuous and self-willed. Who are? Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Whose authority? God's authority. Wherever it may be formed. God says, you shall not commit adultery. So we've seen from these five verses nestled in the midst of these parables that self-righteous men commit sins. They sneer and deride Christ and His servants. They are given to the sin of worldliness, and they are given to the sin of rejecting God's law, rejecting His word, not merely the moral law, but indeed the whole of God's law. By way of application, we need to understand that such men who live that way are dead in their trespasses. They live that way because, as Jeremiah says, their heart is desperately wicked, deceitful and desperately wicked. The godly man knows his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. He knows the weakness that's within him, and he stays close to Christ, who has given him new life, that corruption of the old man would not take over, that indeed he would live a life dead to the trespasses of sin, dead to sin, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Note these. The godly man does not trust in his own righteousness, but trust in Christ alone. Romans 3:21-22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The godly man esteems the law of God altogether holy and just. Romans 7:12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The godly man seeks to love the law of God. Psalm 119:97 and 163. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. The godly man hides the law of God in his heart. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I know that some of you children have learned that. The godly man meditates upon the law of the Lord. Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Are you a godly man? Are you a godly woman? Are you a godly young person? Is this your understanding and use and approach of the law of God? Do you love it? Do you see it as holy and just? Do you hide it in your heart? Do you meditate upon it? Is it that lamp unto your feet to guide and govern you day by day? You see, the self-righteous man needs none of that in his mind. The man who's righteous in Christ, the godly man, that's where he seeks to dwell. And when he fails, and he does, he comes to Christ and confesses his sin, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the self-righteous man, he does none of these things. Isaiah 5:24 says, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." That's the self-righteous man. The self-righteous man seeks to live as a law unto himself, a law that's ever-changing to fit the mood and the moment. The self-righteous man reacts against anyone confronting him with God's law to correct him. He reacts against it. The self-righteous man will turn on you if you dare rebuke him when he is in sin. There's a number of you who have seen The Lord of the Rings, and you remember that moment when Bilbo wants the ring back, and Frodo shrinks back, and Bilbo turns at him, all of a sudden hideous in that moment. That's how the self-righteous man looks and responds, not literally necessarily, he might, when he's rebuked and confronted with the law of God. Whereas in contrast, the godly man hears that law, thinks on his condition, he's willing to hear it, and he wants to know. He's concerned about living righteously. Which of these are you, my friends? Are you godly? Trusting the righteousness of Christ alone? Seeking to know God's law? Are you in the Word? And I mean more than just on this day. Throughout the week, you're in the Word. You love the Word. You delight in the Word. It's nourishment for your soul. It's like apples of gold and settings of silver. You desire it. It's more precious than the gold, the finest gold of this world. It is sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. Is that your testimony? Or is that what you're striving for? You sit here and you hear that and say, "I know that's right. That is what I want. That's what I'm working for." And take heart. Be encouraged. Christ is working in your heart. Continue to repair unto the Lord. Seek Him in His faithfulness. He loves you with an everlasting love, and He will bring you up to be a mature man, for He is the author and the finisher of your faith. But if all this sounds somewhat alien to you, and you've been trusting in your own righteousness, you depend upon your works, you're boasting in the confidence that on judgment day, you're going to barter with God. You're going to lock His arm behind His back and put Him to the ground and He'll let you in, or some other such wicked foolishness. Hear the law of God that says you're desperately wicked. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. But also hear the law of God that says Christ came to save sinners. There you are, fallen, unable, broken on the ice. You cannot get up. You cannot come to God. Cry out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And you make that your prayer and your cry until He has mercy on you as a sinner. For Christ came to save sinners. Do not reject the Savior of sinners. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your law. We thank You for these words of Christ that You have appointed to be preserved by Your servant Luke, that we could take up in our worship today and be instructed. Lord, guard us from self-righteousness. Work in us by Your Word and Spirit, Lord, that our only hope and plea would be Christ and Him crucified, the only hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.